God, again, we are thankful to have your word, to be creatures and to be subject to you, to know something of you by these wordless cries of creation is one thing, and yet to have your personal, endearing, parental, familial communication to us is altogether different. And your words are greater than piles of fine gold or anything else we could compare it to, because it comes from you and it brings us to you, and by it we get to know you. And we just pray to endeavor in our own lives to not cease pursuing you. And I pray that you would reward us with yourself in that pursuit. And we pray that this class and our time this morning in it will be beneficial to us and glorifying to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to talk about genre, which is a question about what type of literature are we dealing with. And we're going to talk about some of the pitfalls of genre study, but also some of the benefits of paying attention to genre in Scripture. It's important to, as we begin a discussion of genre in the Bible, that while we can make comparisons to genre and form outside of the Bible, any comparison falls at a significant point. Anything outside of Scripture is not Scripture. I know that sounds really obvious. It's not so obvious when you begin to read about discourse analysis, genre analysis in scholarly world. We cannot forget the fundamental things that make the Bible different from every other literature. These are God's breathed out words. And so the Bible's genres, while we might put on them some labels that have similarity to labels of genre outside of the Bible. Hey, there's narrative in the Bible. Hey, there's narrative in this other book. They are fundamentally different genres, if I can say that. Because what we have in this book are the divine expiration in narrative. And error-free narrative. There is no other error-free narrative. So the Bible's genres, while it's going to be helpful, I think, to look at how some genres are different within the Bible, they're fundamentally different from the same genres outside of the Bible. I'm going to say that again when we get to the end. That may make no sense until we get into this discussion, but we'll come back to that.
I think you should say it in the middle.
I'll say it in the middle, too.
And then right after the first time you said it.
Okay.
And say it maybe again before you say it at the end.
Okay.
And
you know what? I've never said it before this morning. Never said it that way before. Thinking about the Bible's genres as being fundamentally different than every other.
Yeah.
Between the last time we taught this class and this time, I've spent a lot of time dealing with genre and interacting with piles of worthless discussions about it.
So you're going to come across, as you study and as you read, you're going to come across men who are going to speak of genres as if they are Stonehenge. That there's these categories of literature that have just always have been, and they never change, and they've never fluctuated, and they just always have been. And then they're going to talk about God's Word as if God's Word has to bow to all of the rules of what those other genres are and do and how they function. And it's to me, it's disturbing to hear how they speak of the genres of the Bible in comparison to those other ones. That there's subordination, where Scripture has to function according to the way that, and they'll make it sound like it's so clear from one stone genre to the next. There's no doubt in anybody's mind what apocryphal literature is. There's no doubt what poetry is. There's no doubt what narrative is, and scripture easily falls into those. And when you come down to it, you begin to, as you listen to them, forget what Smed just said, that there is a massive difference between this book and the way that it was written and its author and its intention and its end than any other literature. And all other literatures pale in comparison to this one. If anything, let's compare all other literatures to this one. The way other narratives work compared to this narrative, because you'll never find any better narrative at work than this narrative. Mm. Never find any other better poetry working than this poetry, etc. It's just everything kind of gets turned on its head, and it sounds really smart, and it sounds really good. But it's hard to, you just can't, it's not that the boxes aren't drawn that neatly.
So to set the stage for a discussion of literature, we'll just throw out some examples that are in the discussion of linguistics and genre analysis. If I were to say, once upon a time, you would be, fairy tale, boom, got it. You would be clued in to there is a type of literature and communication coming which might have a moral to it or might be entertaining, but it didn't really happen.
True.
There are going to be elements in here that I am to disbelieve. And the author wants me to enter into belief of them for the sake of the story, but not for the sake of reality. My worldview is not to conform to the details of this story that's about to happen. It's a story, and it's a specific type of story. It's a fairy tale, and I am not to... The author knows that I know that he knows that I know that he knows that I know that I'm not going to believe the details of this thing. It's a fairy tale. And we all are clued in by once upon a time. If you were to hear at 11, breaking news, something is given away about the genre. There's a type of communication that's happening here. And you go on and on and on about various types. And there are clues within the communication that tells everybody, tells the readers, tells the competent listeners of the day of that communication, that a certain type of communication happens here. And so we'll talk about some categories, and we'll talk about some that might be helpful in the Bible and might not. I want to start with one that's not usually listed in discussions of genre, but I think is probably the most important as a person sits down and reads his or her Bible. And when you're equipping people to study their Bible, or when you're studying and teaching your Bible, in my mind, this is the most important one, and I haven't yet seen it talked about in a discussion of genre. So maybe I'm just pulling this out of my ear. Is it prescriptive or descriptive? Is this telling me to do something, or is it telling somebody to do something, or is it telling the reader that somebody did something? Did something happen? Yeah. Or am I supposed to do something with this? Is there a level of direct application for the readers? Or is this merely conveying information? And there's another level in this too. Is there direct application for the original readers versus is there direct application for a reader in whatever era we might be speaking of? So a passage of scripture may be telling us what to do, and another may be simply telling us what happened. There are so many errors in Christendom from making descriptive passages prescriptive. Hmm. We'll look at a couple of them. Genesis 2. And if there's nothing else you remember from our genre discussion, remember this one. Yeah. This one actually matters. The rest of them, we'll see. This one really matters. Okay, Genesis 2, 7 and 8. Then Yahweh Elohim formed man of dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. This is a significant passage. You guys know where this is going? Where was man created?
outside the garden?
Yeah. Outside the garden. Did you see that? Man is created outside the garden. Where is woman created?
In the garden.
In the garden. You see a difference there? Man is uncultivated. Uncouth. Woman is refined. She's in the garden. She's domestic. The man is outside in the wilderness. He is wild. You see, from the very beginning, man is wild at heart.
Oh, wow. That's awesome.
Did, in that book.
Did you know that's on page one of that book? Did you know that is the theological premise of the book Wild at Heart, of the movement for men to put on loincloths and grab spears and go out and have adventures? And that's what it means to be a man, because man was created outside the garden. Therefore, go and do likewise. That is the exegetical basis for the Wild at Heart movement, and it's on page one.
That is awesome.
Yeah, it's very creative.
It's yeah.
It is a classic example of taking something that is descriptive and making it prescriptive. Mm. A fundamental hermeneutical error. Don't do that. Okay, let's look at another one. Genesis 29. This is the Bible's plan for dating. Because, I mean, if you're going to date, if you're going to pursue a woman unto marriage, you need to do it biblically. And so you need to find a passage that describes a man pursuing marriage, even one of the heroes, as it were, of the faith, or one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, let's just pick Jacob's dating plan so that we might come up with a biblical scheme for dating, right? So what happens in Genesis 29?
It's already a mistake. You don't offer dating advice in Genesis.
But people do.
Yeah.
Now, no one picks this one. I pick this one because it's ridiculous.
Right.
But if you're going to make descriptive passages prescriptive, what do you just pick and choose the ones that you like?
Yeah.
Here, what does Jacob do? Here's a biblical model of dating. Really? Number one, Jacob's name means the one who usurps, the one who grasps at the heel. He is a deceiver, and he deceives all through this narrative. And his father-in-law is just as conniving. And so Jacob marries two sisters. I got a biblical model of dating. Great. Follow your biblical narratives to figure out how to date. You're going to end up marrying two women. And get cheated by your father-in-law, and you know, basically spend 14 years of your life preparing for marriage God's way, or
that
whatever.
That's great advice if you have daughters. Because if someone's dating your daughter, you just... Right.
Yeah.
Wait. Maybe it's good advice when they're like 8 years old. Wait 14 years.
How about Judges 6? This one's a little more painful because it's not as hypothetical or as ridiculous as the one I just mentioned. Okay, Judges 6:36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, and he squeezed the fleece. He drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece, and let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the ground, only on the fleece, and dew was all on the ground. So here's a biblical model for decision making. Let me ask you a personal question. How many of you have ever even used the phrase, "I'm going to put out a fleece"? I'm getting some north and south. I've done that. Never done that? Never done that? Zach's done that.
I haven't used the phrase, but I've totally done that. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Not necessarily based on this passage, but I think that's a natural human tendency to, like, if I see something that you sort of like,
yeah,
send a sign of some sort to lead me in some direction.
Yeah. And here Gideon knows he's testing God. He knows he's provoking God to anger. He even admits these things as he's doing this, and yet does it. it may have just been my circle, but putting out a fleece was a common Christian vernacular. And it's shorthand for making decisions for how to follow God's will based on this passage. Well, Gideon put out a fleece. So I need to put out a fleece. I'm putting out a fleece. God, if this car sells for this much, then I'll know you want me to do that. And if this car sells for this much, then I'll know you want me to do that. This selling of this car is a fleece. That's very, very common. And books writing about the will of God have spoken from this passage. What are the problems with that approach?
I mean, I think we have Judges 11 down here as well, and I think I'm seeing the same issues with that in regards to you see something that was done in the past, and there's lots of ways to make assumptions that then we're supposed to do likewise or do things in a similar way, especially if God in some way honors these requests like he does for Gideon. So Gideon does it and God honors it, and then Gideon goes and he wins. And so if you're looking for a formula, it seems to fit really easy. Man of God makes a request, God fulfills it, victory comes. Therefore, you take it and you say, okay, we can apply this to just about any situation, other than seeing the big picture of what God is doing as King of Israel at this time over these judges who are imperfect men.
Yeah, let's camp on what you said a moment ago. A man of God doing something. Let's talk about that man of God. Talk to me about Gideon.
He was afraid. He was afraid to do what the Lord was asking him to do. He decided to do it at night so that he'd get less flack.
Yeah, he's been afraid numerous times. Mm-hmm. He's tested God before. But, I mean, the first time you see Gideon in 6 verse, I think the first time you see him is in verse 11. An angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." So we've got a man, and a messenger of God says, "God's with you." Mm-hmm. And then in verse 34, before the next time he tests God, we see that it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." So we've got a man who's a warrior who in some way has been chosen and directed by God. Hmm. Yeah. So I think that's where man of God stems from. I mean, he's called a judge. He's listed in Hebrews
right.
as a man of faith. So, yeah.
And you come to, you know, the end of his judgeship, and Gideon has taken the gold earrings and turned it into an ephod, placed it in his city. And Israel played the harlot with it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So, idolater. You don't want to do everything he does,
right?
And you're going to pick and choose what to model after. The interesting thing in all of this narrative is God is doing something, and people are doing something. One of the interpretive keys to the book of Judges, bookends on the book, are the twin statements that every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
And there was no king in Israel. And, you know, God is supposed to be their king. These judges are set up under God to help administrate the people. But the people really don't see the theocracy. They're not really living with God as their king. And everybody's doing what he wants. It makes you want to be very careful about making normative the descriptive things in the book of Judges when the book of Judges itself is bookended by these statements. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. That's not good.
Don't do that. Don't.
Yeah, if there's any place where it's like, don't do that, it's kind of there. And the fact that evil men who are recipients of God's grace, who are used by God to accomplish His purposes in His people, show up in Hebrews 11, it's in spite of who we are. It's in spite of who they were. It's in spite of a lot of the things that they did.
What kind of man other than that could be in Hebrews 11?
Another.
The faithful, always steady, never compromising man. There would only be one man in that chapter, and his name is Jesus. There's no other kind of man to pick.
That convicted me when I did just that. I was really bashing on him, and then had to come to grips with him when he was 11.
Yeah, and another key with this prescriptive descriptive is you will immediately be distracted by the challenge of what do I do with this man? And what are the implications of this man on me? And there's, that is certainly okay and appropriate to do so. But if in narrative you only become concerned with the human actors, you're going to miss one of the greatest intentions of narrative, which is to show and reveal the divine actor. The far
Hold that thought, because that's in the notes, and I want you to gush on that. Okay. Let's pick another one. Prayer of Jabez. Right, you guys remember Jabez's prayer?
Where is it?
I don't know. Yeah. I was just looking for
it's
it.
It's in a random spot,
like 2 Kings or something.
Yeah.
My index didn't have it. I'm sorry. I don't know where Jabez's prayer is. I didn't like pray it every day for 40 days and make it be in my life. I didn't do that. Why do we know Jabez's name? Is it because we're schooled in obscure characters from 2 Kings? No. Or is it because Christendom was swept with the calendars and the bracelets and the t-shirts and the armbands and the books and books on tape and the... What was Jabez's prayer? He prayed that God would enlarge his borders, make his ways successful. And he prayed it, and God answered it. Jabez is, again, the rest of the narrative, not a great dude. His prayer might have been for God's glory, might have been selfish. God was gracious and kind and answered it. But the Christian world, not very long ago, turned a descriptive prayer into a prescriptive prayer for all Christians. And lots of Christians bought into the, hey, if I pray this every day, God will increase my lot in life. And we shake our heads, and listen, the people that bought the prayer of Jabez and did the prayer of Jabez right now are shaking their heads, but they're going to go to the Christian bookstore and buy the next fad that comes around the corner. While Prayer of Jabez is collecting dust, while Wild at Heart is collecting dust, while every other book in that line of fad trajectory is collecting dust on their shelves, and they're going to try the next thing that comes out from a faulty hermeneutical principle of taking descriptive things and making them prescriptive. It's a bad kind of creativity in the scripture.
Yeah.
There's really only one person, and Scott was alluding to, that you could look at his life and say, imitatable. You know, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, only as far as I. So what about Jesus? What about imitating Jesus' life? Do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Live Jesus' life. What about that kind of descriptive to prescriptive? Jesus did this, therefore I should likewise. What do you think about that?
Well, I think there's equally as many dangers there, because there's things that Jesus does, and then there's things that Jesus tells us to do. And Jesus does say to imitate him in certain things. Follow me, you know, take up your cross and follow me, love others as I have loved you. But there's lots of things that Jesus does, walk on water, heal in crazy ways, stand before Pilate. I mean, there's lots of things that aren't even possible for us to do anymore and aren't necessarily meant for us to do. So, I mean, you could do, I imagine you could easily do the same things.
Yeah.
Trying to think of an example of things that I've heard, oh, do this, and this is what Jesus did, and therefore do it the same, but...
Yeah, I think one that's in my mind right now, it's very popular to say, do redemption. And I'm going to step on some local toes here. Doing redemption is like the catchphrase, like community was the catchphrase 4 years ago. Doing redemption seems to be the catchphrase in Christendom right now. And listen, we love community and we love redemption. But Jesus did redemption. We don't go do redemption. Scott, we've moved to thinking through, can we do descriptive to prescriptive with Jesus? I mean, he's the man. He's the God-man. And yet we're not the God-man and we don't do redemption. Redemption is something we proclaim. Redemption is not something we do. And living the Jesus life is something that non-Christians love when Christians do. I mean, the world just goes crazy with excitement about Christians when they stop proclaiming redemption and they start doing redemption. Because the atheist, the philanthropist atheist, couldn't get that word out, the philanthropist atheist and the Christian do-gooder, redemption doer, can hold hands and provide fresh, clean water for people in Africa. And as long as the Christian isn't proclaiming anything, but just doing the Jesus life, man, we can get along great. And UNICEF and Water for the World or whatever the thing is, can hold hands. While we were at Resolved, I was getting the USA Today paper under my hotel door room. Huge spread, front page spread in one of the sections with a second part of it. I didn't even think USA Today went past a page. And this was like a two-page deal on Christians and non-Christians getting together and working towards humanitarian things. Because the Christians were really content to do the Jesus life and were really glad to link. These are the new evangelicals. And they quoted a bunch of guys who are the leading Christians of our day, who are really excited to link arms with people who aren't Christians at all to go for a common do-gooding purpose. And the, under the banner of, well, this is what Jesus did. But it's not what Jesus told us to do. And so, even when it comes to Jesus, descriptive and prescriptive are very important. Jesus has not left his followers adrift, bereft, derelict of instruction. He's given us instruction. He's told us what he wants us to do. And we don't need to add to the list. We don't need to take away from the list. I'm amazed at Christianity's lack of familiarity with the Bible, to the extent that there are very clear commands that the church does not do, but it is content to replace those very clear ones with things made up. And so when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, you have replaced what God said to do with the traditions of men, we are replicating the same sin when we replace... when we confuse descriptive and prescriptive. Second thing I want to talk about with genre, and this isn't so much a genre question, but this is a preview of what Scott's going to talk about. where in the progress of Revelation does your passage lie? And this gets at, you know, you may have a prescriptive passage that in the progress of Revelation does not apply to you. So you may have something that is giving somebody very specific directions, but that somebody is not you. So even if it's a prescriptive passage, doesn't mean it automatically applies. For instance, I've given you every green tree and every herb of the field for food, just as I've given to the animals. Who did God say that to? Okay. Then he said, rise, eat, kill.
Peter.
Okay. To someone else he said, you know, hands off the lobster and the camel and the bat and the whatever. Who did he say that to?
Jews.
And to someone else he said, eat all of the animals, they're all for food for you, just don't eat them with the blood. Who did he say that to?
Jews.
Noah. Right. So you got four different people with four specific prescriptive food regulations. You don't just pick whichever one sounds good. You figure out in which portion of redemptive history and the progress of Revelation you fall. Just because it's prescriptive doesn't mean it's for you. And that's also true for promises and descriptive things. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to hurt you. You know, that has become a Christian verse that's not specifically for us. So, and Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 may give us an indication of where we are in this progress of Revelation. Dr. Tan, you want to read that?
All right, Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Okay, yeah. So there's a shift here, and we find ourselves in a different place. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, or as the King James says, in sundry times and diverse manners.
That's awesome.
But in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. He has spoken to us in his Son. There's a transition there. Perfect tense. He spoke through his Son, and that speaking still stands for us. We are not in the same place that previous readers of Scripture have been. We're in a different place in the progress of Revelation. And Scott will walk us through that. Let's talk about narrative. This is, I think, a legitimate genre distinction in Scripture. Narrative is different in your Bible than prophetic, poetic, wisdom, some of the other genres that we could discuss. Keep in mind that a lot of these things will overlap. Your narrative sections of Scripture will contain poetry. We've already seen that in Genesis. We will see that, actually this Sunday in Genesis. Here's some special considerations for narrative. We must treat narrative portions of Scripture as actual history. They are actual history. These are not stories. I know we use the word story loosely. I don't particularly like the word story. This is the story of Jonah and the fish. And story can mean a true story. It can. But it can convey wrongly the idea that it's a story and its trueness isn't as important as its historical fact. Well, I really like the label historical narrative. History, in my mind, is better than story.
Yeah.
I have down there Luke and Acts. When Luke sought to record the history of Jesus and of the early church, he collected the historical data. Again, under the he was borne along by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God, Luke did. And he did so through historical research. Not every writer of historical narrative did it the way Luke did, but that's an indication that we're talking about real, literal, actual history. It's important for us to pay attention in historical narrative to what the narrator is actually saying. This is important. The narrator is the one being borne along by God to record the story. And sometimes in narratives, we get really caught up in the dialogue. We get really caught up in the what people are saying. And sometimes we place a lot of weight on what the characters are doing and saying, as opposed to what the narrator is saying about what the characters are saying and doing. Classic example of this is the book of Job. Sometimes it's hard, if you've ever read the book of Job, to figure out, okay, is Elihu the good guy? These other dudes, they say some true stuff. I mean, I quote them in evangelism sometimes about the depravity of man and the judgment of God. But are they saying what's true in just an unhelpful way to Job? Or are they saying what's untrue because they don't get it? Just because it's in the Bible, just because it's quoted from Scripture, doesn't mean it's true. Lots of people, now, hear me carefully. Lots of characters in the Bible say lots of untrue things. So their statements are not true, but they are truly recorded. Look at Judges 21:25. Somebody have that? Somebody looking at that already?
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, so there the narrator speaks. You've had characters doing all kinds of crazy things with the book of Judges. Here, the narrator assesses the whole situation. That's a key. That's important. Pay attention to the narrator. And then, Scott, you want to talk about the main character?
Oh, yeah. I mean, what's far more impressive than Gideon in what kind of narrative, what is far more impressive than Abraham and what he is doing and not doing in narrative, or any narrative, is God. And the God that would endure and persevere with Gideon is what you wouldn't want to teach that, you wouldn't want to read that without meditating most on that. What kind of a God are you that you would take a man who would test you twice? You are trustworthy. You are dependable. And yet here is this foolish man who is no different than me. And you somehow, some way, for some reason, are willing to accommodate his foolish requests. Not because it's right, not because that's how you work and desire man to work, but because what other kind of man would you work with? A man weak in faith, a man who thinks wrongly about what will bolster his faith, and yet there you are, helping him anyway. That's impressive. And if you get caught up in the details of what a man is doing or not doing or shouldn't be doing, you'll miss that every time. So you always have to keep a very high antenna up to pick up the vertical that you need to pick up and not miss that.
Another genre that we want to look at this morning is poetry. It's on the next page of notes. Again, this is one I think that is a legitimate consideration. And poetry in Hebrew especially occurs in much of our Old Testament. The Psalms, and really in their entirety, is poetry, the wisdom literature. We have poetry inside of narrative sections. We have poetry in prophetic books. Hebrew poetry uses noticeably different verb forms and conjunctions. It would have been readily recognizable to Hebrew readers. In our English Bibles, the translators in a lot of our translations have done a good job to offset Hebrew poetry in the way they paragraph. If you have just bare paragraphs that all look the same, the translators have not helped you recognize where there's poetry. But where there are indentions and they show the parallelisms by the way they paragraph the text, that's helpful. They're showing you there that very clearly that Hebrew poetry was going on. And some of the ways we recognize Hebrew poetry is in the grammar, the verb forms, conjunctions. and also by the rhyming of ideas. Parallelism in Hebrew poetry is really what rhyming is to English poetry, and Hebrew poetry uses meter and rhythm oftentimes the way English poetry uses meter and rhythm, but the mark, probably the primary mark of Hebrew poetry, is the rhythmic parallelism, or even the conceptual parallelism that exists there. And so there are a couple of different kinds of parallelism that takes place. Joel James gave you some examples. You read those in your reading. But synonymous parallelism would be one of them, where the writer says one thing and then he repeats it in a slightly different way. In other words, he restates what he said before to either amplify it, to bring out a little bit of an expansion of the first idea, or really just to say again what he said in a poetic way. And a couple of examples we'll just walk through. This section of Isaiah 40 to 48 is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. And it is just an exaltation of God and His glory. The God with whom we deal is creator and sovereign over everything, and the one who forgives. This is just so rich. And it's interesting when you come to the New Testament, this is just a side note on Isaiah 40 to 48, how many references to this section are applied to Jesus. And this is where Yahweh sets himself up against all of the idols, all against the false gods that Israel is tempted to follow, and say, why are you following those false gods? I mean, you cut down a tree, you carve out a little idol with the other part of that wood, you bake your bread, and you bow down to this thing and you say, this is the God who made me. It's foolishness. I am Yahweh. I created the heavens and the earth. I forgive your sins. I do this, I do this, I do this. Well, all the things that Yahweh says that he does that sets him apart from all the other gods are things that in the New Testament God the Son does. You know, he creates the heavens and the earth. He forgives your sins. He is Savior. This is just, this meditations on Isaiah 40 to 48 ought to be a regular part of your life. This is just a fantastic section of Scripture. But we're going there for synonymous parallelism. So let's look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created heavens and earth, and who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring. Do you see the parallelism there? He created the heavens and stretched them out, and he spread out the earth and its offspring. And the next little phrase, he gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. You see the parallelism between breath and spirit and to people and those walking, and then on it and in it. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 42. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see the parallelism there. This is just classic examples of Hebrew poetry. And this whole section is poetry. 44:24. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. He's not necessarily saying something new here. He's saying something synonymous. I stretched out the heavens by myself and I spread out the earth all alone. And that's just interesting because Jesus in the New Testament is said to have created everything. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There, the second line expands the idea of the first. There's another kind of parallelism that takes place in Hebrew poetry, and it is antithetical parallelism. That is, two lines express a thought by approaching it from opposite angles. Proverbs is full of this. Look at Proverbs 11:23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Those are antithetical parallel statements. Similar rhythmic ideas, and you have the parallelism desire to expectation, righteous to wicked, good to wrath. You see the rhyming there, the rhyming of ideas? But here it's antithetical rather than synonymous. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers transgressions. Hatred to love stirs up versus covers strife versus transgression. The antithetical parallelism there. And then look at 10:29 as another example. The way of Yahweh is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Okay, again, opposite things are being said there.
Is question about, is Psalm 19's statements synonymous?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
They are.
So that's like a sixfold.
Yeah. Yeah. That, and that, a remarkable piece of poetry. Yeah, you see the, if you're looking at Psalm 19, verses 7 and 9, law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, and judgment are all parallel to each other. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true are parallel to each other. And then the results. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? Makes wise the simple. The precepts are right. What do they do? Rejoice the heart. The commandment is pure. What does it do? Enlighten the eyes. The fear is clean. What does it do? Endure forever. The judgments are true. What do? They're righteous altogether. Yeah, that is a... I think that is... to bibliology, what Romans 3:21-25 is to soteriology. Right? Romans 3:21-25 is the sort of thickest, most compact statement with all the theological terms about what God did for sinners at the cross. I mean, propitiation, justification, redemption, grace. I mean, all of it's right there. And here, this is the bibliological version of that. Compact, thick section of the Bible's own description of itself. There's some devices that Hebrew poetry uses. Some of these are in Joel James that you read. Chiasm. This is a mirrored format, an A, B, C, C, B, A format. Turn to Isaiah 53. I'll show you a couple of examples of chiasm. Chiasm is actually very, very common in Hebrew poetry. It's not always easy to see in English. It's just hard to translate things like this into another language. By the way, the English language is the most flexible of any human language, able to incorporate other words from other languages because it's not case sensitive. It makes it very difficult to learn English. I mean, our plurals are all crazy. Oxen and boxes, etc. But it does allow, there's a greater palette of synonyms in the English language than any other language because we can borrow from Finnish, whatever it is, Icelandic, Russian, French, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. I mean, we have all of those words incorporated in English. But even as great as English is to convey Hebrew poetry, it's hard to see some of the features of Hebrew poetry. But Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The first phrase, he was despised and forsaken of men, and the last phrase, he was despised and not esteemed. That's your AA. In the middle of that, you have your a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Let's look at Psalm 18. That might even be a better example. Verses 30-32. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. Notice the chiasm, the parallels working from out to in. In verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. At the end of verse 32, he makes my way blameless. Inside of that, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him, and the God who girds me with strength. And then the inside, who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Now, those parallel statements working from out to in. And the function of the Hebrew chiasm is to bring attention to the center item, to put emphasis on the thing which is at the middle, and draw that to the attention of the Hebrew reader.
It's interesting because looking at it superficially, just numbering and all that, which I know comes way later, it's not like I'm drawn to that chiasm that which stands kind of alone, and I see another chiasm, but like it's somehow formatted to reflect that.
Yeah,
is Psalm 18 full of other chiasms too? Probably. And
like, I don't know. Honestly, I'll tell you, they're difficult for me to find. My Hebrew is really wimpy, and I usually rely on other people to point them out to me. If I, like right now in Genesis, I see chiastic structures because I'm spending so much time, but I'm so slow that if just reading my English Bible, I'm not going, oh, I bet that's a Hebrew chiasm. I'll go look at it. Yep, sure enough. You know,
it's hard.
Someday I want to be good enough to recognize them. But it's helpful in our discussion here because it's one of the identifications that somebody is writing in Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is an art form. It's difficult. It takes thought. It's very creative. And it's actually recognizable. This is why this is one of the places where the genre discussion is important, because there are things you can recognize as clear features of Hebrew poetry, and chiastic structures is one of them. Parallelism is one of them. Verb forms and conjunctions are one of them. It's just very clear. And so when you come to, for instance, a discussion of Genesis 1 and 2, people have said, oh, Genesis is poetic. It's actually demonstrably not true. Scientifically, provably not true. In fact, the book Thousands, Not Billions, which is a summary, it's like a easy-to-read summary of the RAPE project, Radioisotopes in the Age of the Earth, where the guys spent 10 years studying the presuppositions of radiometric dating and found every single assumption of the four assumptions that are made in radiometric dating to be false and falsifiable in the laboratory. But there's a section in there on Hebrew poetry, on Genesis, on the genre of Genesis 1. And some nerd does a statistical analysis of verb forms and conjunctions in Hebrew literature and shows very clearly there's no way Genesis is poetry. Genesis 1 is poetry.
It's a historical narrative, right?
It's a historical narrative. And you can tell by objective standards in the literature. And so, and let's say it was poetry. Would that somehow make it not true or not readable, as if the details don't matter? As if, well, you know, Isaiah 53 is poetry. Well, so I can't pay attention to the details here? At any rate, here's some other features of Hebrew poetry. Simile. You know what a simile is? Uses like or as to portray a relationship of similarity. Let's look at a couple. In fact, why don't you guys just start looking ahead at these references and maybe pull up a couple. But we're in Psalms. Go to Psalm 1:4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked are not chaff. They're like chaff. Okay, it's a simile. What's a metaphor, by the way?
It's where something is described by saying that that thing is something.
Yeah.
So like in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. Would that be three metaphors? There's he's a rock, he's a fortress, he's a deliverer? Okay.
And is God a piece of basaltic lava or granitic rock or sedimentary? No. It's a metaphor. It's another comparison, a stronger comparison without the use of like or as. And the point is to portray a comparison, a similarity. God is not everything that a rock is, and a rock is not everything that God is. But you and I understand the point of the metaphor. And this is something that people have a hard time with the word literal when we talk about literal interpretation. You mean God is literally a rock? No, I want you to understand the way language is normally taken. Literal interpretation allows for similes, metaphors, symbols, etc. Metonymy, that is, an idea is represented by using a related item. Somebody in Proverbs 10:21.
Idea. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense.
Okay, what in the world? The Bible is just silly. Lips don't feed people. The lips of the righteous feed many. What is he talking
lips
about?
Lips signify maybe the content of one's speech.
Okay, so people are eating my words?
And they feed other people spiritually in meaningful ways.
Yeah. And you don't have to... We're not talking about a spiritual interpretation here, or this is just the normal use of language, metaphor, simile, in this case, metonymy. The lips are used to represent, a part of something is used to represent the whole of something or a related item. Lips used to refer to speech. The eyes of the Lord wander to and fro. Okay, we're talking about omniscience here in God. Synecdoche is similar to metonymy, but it's a specific form that is a part of something is used to describe the whole. Hey, man, nice set of wheels. I typically mean the whole car. Unless you're running spinners on your Mazda or whatever. Genesis 42:38.
But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.
Okay, so here Jacob is worried about, Jacob is worried about going bald.
Yeah, for sure.
You know, he'll go bald if the sun doesn't come back. No, the gray hair is a synecdoche. It's intended to represent the whole of him. He'll die
of sorrow.
Okay. In this class, we're really only going to have a discussion about narrative and poetry. Now, any discussion of literary genre in the Bible is going to list far more genres than the two we just gave you. And there are subsets of them. For instance, I think I have a couple of them listed here. We'll talk about them in a second. Suzerain vassal treaties, covenant formulas, there are all kinds of genres that are listed in discussions. Any book on hermeneutics is going to list way more than what we have here. Apocalyptic is often given as a genre. Prophetic is given as even a different genre than apocalyptic.
Allegory?
Allegory and extended allegory. And there is legitimacy to some of those things. For instance, Paul gives an allegory in Galatians about the two women. Isaiah gives allegories about a vineyard. A parable could be considered a genre. What do you do with a parable? Are there ways that we look at a parable differently than other things? Is a parable history? Is Jesus telling a true story about a prodigal son and an older brother? Is that a real brother and a real dad? Is he saying, I want to tell you something that happened? Or is a parable a made-up story by Jesus intended to convey theological truth? It's the latter. And we see that by the use of the way he does parables. And even by the way he sets it up, and then by the way Jesus interprets his own parables. But the recognition of a legitimate category like parable is not a license to go find parables in other portions of Scripture that don't call themselves parables. Right? This idea that you allow Scripture to tell you what's going on here is really important, and it will save you from a lot of trouble. For instance, when you come to the book of Revelation, some people will say, oh, it's apocalyptic. And I'm okay with that to a degree. it's different than a gospel. It's different than an epistle. And it's different than even other portions of prophetic literature. It is almost entirely future. I mean, Revelation 2 and 3 are epistolary, right? You've got a letter in there. Revelation 1 might be considered a vision. These, are, again, are all subsets of literary genre in the Bible that are discussed. But 4 to the end has been called apocalyptic. That is completely future, highly visionary, highly symbolic. The interesting thing about Revelation 4 to 22 is there are lots of symbols in there, but God actually takes care to tell you what the symbols mean. When you have a woman riding the beast, he tells you what the woman is. In fact, when he says, I just lost the example, but he'll say something like, and this is Babylon, that is, and he'll define what he means by that. So even if there is a mysterious, unidentifiable thing there, he'll turn the corner, John will turn the corner, Jesus through John turns the corner and tells you what that thing is. So you've got these lampstands. What are these lampstands? Oh, they're the churches. And so it's really, really helpful to follow Scripture in its own descriptions. And so a lot of people will write off the details of Revelation simply with a wave of the genre wand. I'm going to wave my genre wand over this, and it allows me to ignore the details. I'm going to wave my genre wand over Genesis 1, and I can ignore the details. If it's poetic, well then, it doesn't really matter if he meant day or million years or whether it really happened in this order or if it's just a big, picturesque, poetical, theological way to describe that God made everything. He's not trying to tell us how or when or how long it took. Even if he does say, I did it in 6 days, and I did it in this order. No, it's poetry. And so, wave the magic wand over it, call it a genre, and do away with the details. I think God gave us the details in Revelation, for instance, so that he could say something like what he says in the beginning of the book, he who reads this book and heeds this book will be blessed. He who reads this book with the magic wand of a genre and pays no attention to the details will be blessed. No, that's not the point. And I believe the category I put Revelation in is future literal history. It's historical narrative before it happens. I don't know another way to be fair to the details of the text. And so, for instance, when you get to the book of Revelation and it tells us that demon-powered flying locusts with scorpion tails come out to sting men. For a certain period of time, they come out of the abyss and they are able to torment men, but not allowed to kill them for a certain period of time. I am tempted to believe that they are armor-plated, demonic, flying locusts with scorpion tails coming out of the abyss to sting men for a certain period of time and not kill them. That's what I think it means. I think it means what it says.
That's as far-fetched as a man rising from the grave.
Well said.
And don't. Go for it. I was just going to say something that you got to watch out for too is when people will double genre something. Something my professor warned about Revelation is don't let people take some things in it literally and some things not literally. If people are interpreting it that way, don't trust their interpretation. Because if you're going to say that the numbers are literal but that the rest is symbolic, you're contradicting yourself.
Right? Yeah. There's a lot of that.
Yeah.
Everywhere. I mean, where you just take one thing and you ignore the others. And I think a lot of that comes back to what you were saying about people who they just don't know their Bible as a whole. And then they've heard bits and pieces, and you know, VeggieTales yeah. has fed them one thing. And,
yes.
And just kind of run with it.
The left behind.
I do have a question, though.
Hold on to the question. Let me just say the arbitrariness is done away with if your controlling line of authority is the Bible itself.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Zach.
Okay. I think as I've been studying for for judges, and just studying a few other things in general. I think I've been a little overwhelmed by a lot of the scholarship mm-hmm. that's out there, because there's so many smart people saying so many different things, and a lot of guys that I disagree with, but who are very smart and very logical. And one of the difficulties that I've come across, especially recently with N.T. Wright and some of the stuff that he says, is you want to understand God's word as what it actually means. And then they talk about literary genre, which Wright and others love to do. I mean, did the Jews in the first century actually believe? What was their thought process? What literature and ideas and philosophies were they influenced by? And therefore, how would they have interpreted or understood what Paul or anyone else was saying? I don't know how to wrestle with mm-hmm. like someone who says that even with something like Genesis, the people in that region of the world at that time were surrounded by lots of various stories, and therefore why wouldn't they have understood Genesis in relation to a lot of the other stories mm-hmm. that were around? So I mean, they come straight out of Egypt, where you have stories about Ra dipping his finger and the Nile forming, and I mean, just these crazy,
a giant egg that birthed all of humanity. And
yeah, I mean, these just myths that are everywhere, and so why wouldn't they have understood yeah. Genesis in that way? I mean, and these are guys who are just asking this question,
right?
And I don't
yeah.
necessarily know how to respond.
Yeah, that's great, and that's the first one on the list. So we're going to talk about the abuse of literary genre. And that is a great example, because, as you said, Genesis exists in a world of parallels of origins. And the ancient Near East had lots of origins. The Gilgamesh epic, and the Babylonians had theirs, the Egyptians had theirs, every culture had theirs. Everybody has a story about how the world began. 20th century modernism has its mythical story about how the universe began.
Sure. Yeah.
Every culture has one. And those things are going to overlap. Understandably so, there will be similarities. Why? Because we actually, no matter what anybody believes, we actually all do have the same origin. The Egyptians were not formed in some different way than the Incas or whatever. We all have the same story. Two people witnessing a traffic accident, two fallible people are going to get the details of the story wrong, or might get details right from different perspectives. But as that story gets passed along from generation to generation to generation, you play the telephone game, and those stories get widely divergent. And every single story, every single myth, every single legend about origins or the past of human history is a degenerative story. Every single one of them has played telephone game. Every single one. Except one, given by revelation from the only one who is the eyewitness. So the academic world you went into has the question backwards by saying, oh, the Bible was written by men in Egypt. And even evangelicals fall into this trap without realizing the presuppositions they're buying into.
Right.
They buy into the presuppositions of the scholarly world, which has a man-centered view of God's word, when they ask the question. And they're starting from the wrong frame of reference to even have the conversation. They're having the conversation over here on this plate of the people who are absolutely skeptical, anti-supernatural in their presuppositions, who believe the Bible is the product of men, produced coming out of Egypt in a world of myth, legend, mythopoetic language, and the genre of origins that parallels the ancient Near Eastern traditions. And there's been a lot. There was a lot written in the mid 20th century about the parallels to the ancient Near Eastern traditions that looked at like the Gilgamesh epic and said, "Oh, look how much is the same as the Bible." Mm-hmm. Universal flood narratives. So many cultures have flood narratives. Somebody pointed out one time that there's a Chinese character for boat. It's not the everyday use of the word boat, but it's one of their words for boat that is a box with eight people in it. That's interesting. Wonder where they got that. People have similar stories. Why? Because we have the same history. The Bible stands apart from the ancient Near Eastern. In the mid 20th century, ancient Near Eastern parallels were the thing to talk about. And one of my professors at Moody took an archaeology class from me, now teaches at Wheaton. But this is kind of his big deal. And he spends a lot of time talking about the validity of the parallels. And that, for him, shades Genesis into something other than historical narrative. Because these other ones that are written in similar style are not historical narrative. They're mythical. And then there's this whole discussion about whether or not a myth necessarily has to be untrue.
Right.
You're like, okay, wait a second. No, the Bible can be true myth. Well, do you mean by that you take the details seriously? No, it's myth. But it's not untrue myth. There's theological truth that's gained. What kind of doublespeak is this? It's crazy. And we need to have the conversation not on that platform. The Bible is so similar to all these other genre of all these other things that look like they're a similar genre because the Bible was written while the people were in Egypt and they were interacting with all these other things. Wait a second. All those other stories, all the ancient Near Eastern parallels of origins are degenerative mutations from the original. We would expect parallels. We would expect similarities, and we would expect them to write in legendary form where they exalt their heroes in ways that they do. The Bible doesn't exalt its heroes. Significant difference. And I'm scatterbrained right now. What I've been trying to say for the last 10 minutes, the parallels have been highlighted. Mm-hmm. Not enough work has been given to show the differences. The differences are staggering, monumental. And there are a couple of works out there that have begun really to highlight, wow, these parallels have been way overblown by people who believe the Bible is not God's word. Let's just stop and look at the differences. And the differences are far more compelling than the similarities.
Part of the reason that it is the way that it is because the scholars who did this at the time period in which they did this, their view of the Word of God was low. And so it was easy to bring down the Word of God onto the level of all other literature that had been written. And so what would you do when you bring them all down the same with that kind of a motive is you show similarities. And what needs to happen, and then unfortunately what happens is because, well, it's academia and it's scholarship and it's and that's impressive to us, that even men who have a high view of God's word feel like, well, the way for me to battle this is I have to get onto that platform similarities that they put the Bible onto with other literature, and I have to fight on that platform. And what we need today is men who have a high view of God and a high view of God's word to be able to say, I'm not even going to get on that platform. I'm going to develop a new arena of fight, and what we're going to do is we're just going to show how vastly different Scripture is from all others. And that's a very helpful thing. That would serve the church so well today. Get off of the path that everybody's been walking and trying to answer, and where you let these knuckleheads start the thing off, and now we're in the knucklehead path trying to show that we shouldn't be on this path. Well, just get off the path and show the right path. And that would really be helpful. It'd be refreshing. It would be a stark contrast to the way that the argument has gone for almost 200 years.
Absolutely.
At the end of the day, I don't know if this is the at some point when you get to the end of all these genres. At the end of the day, you still have to deal with words,
right?
And you do this in your life. You do this with your spouse. You'll do it with your kids. When you speak to your child in kind of a little rhyme, just because you spoke in a little rhyme doesn't mean you don't want them to pay attention to your words. They must still act with normal use as an interpreter of your words. They must act and interpret normally. If I utter a little poem to my young child, or if I tell a story about when I was a little boy, or if I utter a command or a series of commands, I expect my little one to use normal language, the rules that are built in. You do this when you read the newspaper. Not that anybody would read a newspaper these days, but Salute does. He reads USA Today. But when you move from an account of something that happened, and you turn a few pages, and now you're reading an editorial article, and then you move to a classified ad, and then you move to an obituary, and then you move to the funny pages. You just walk through a boatload of genres in one document.
Yeah.
You didn't treat words differently from one to the next. You said, oh, what did the author mean by what he said? So this is really true. What Smith said, it has become very convenient for men to wave a wand of genre over something and say, therefore don't pay attention to words. And yet when he picks up his newspaper that morning, he paid attention to every word in every genre within that newspaper. He is massively inconsistent. Massively inconsistent. He is a hypocrite who does that.
And tragic irony in that, because you treat a human document full of errors more reverently than this error-free speaking from God.
Guys, can you gain something from reading what a very scholarly man says about genre? Can you gain something? Yes. Do you hear that being said here today? You can gain something from it. Guys, hear though, listen to the experience of your two brothers who have looked at a lot of this. Be very concerned about most of it.
Yeah, that's fair.
Okay.
John MacArthur said this about the book of Revelation. I think it's helpful in the genre discussion. If it doesn't mean what it says, why should I believe you to tell me what you think it says, when you disagree with all the other yous who don't believe what it says, but are trying to convince me that you know what it means by what it says, when it doesn't mean what it says? Why? Pete said it more clearly. If it doesn't mean what it says, why should I believe you?
There's a controlling line of authority that's outside of the words. And you're telling me, you're going to have to tell me what that controlling line of authority is. And not everybody else even agrees with what your controlling line of authority is. They would define the controlling line of authority a little differently, and it would guide them a little differently. It just degenerates into arbitrariness.
When we talk about literal, grammatical, historical, and then you get guys, what's coming to mind for me is N.T. Wright, where he takes historical, and I mean, I haven't looked at him enough to know where his history is coming from, but he'll say, historically, this is how this should be interpreted.
I wanted to come back to this, because there's something very right in getting in the first century shoes and trying to figure out how would the original reader have understood this.
Right.
That's a dead-on
That sounds good.
It's good.
Yeah.
Now, what N.T. Wright does is he misinterprets history. He says the Pharisees were good guys. They were Bible lovers. Okay. And Second Temple Judaism was stout and strong in God's word. They weren't religious hypocrites. We have been reading polemics against the Pharisees in Jesus' words only because Martin Luther in the Reformation against Roman Catholicism has shaded Western civilization's view of the Pharisees. We need to get back to what the Pharisees actually were in the Second Temple in Judaism and realize, man, these were God lovers, these were Bible lovers, and they were concerned about justice, and the whole issue of justification is not how is a sinner made right before a holy God, but how are Gentiles made, along with Jews, the people of God. It is so subtle and so pernicious, but it undercuts the gospel itself. And N.T. Wright will say, I'm not saying that salvation is not by justification through grace alone, through faith alone. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's not Paul's message. And if that's not Paul's message,
right.
Holy cow. He cuts justification by grace alone through faith alone out of the Bible while claiming that he's not doing that. And it is evil, my friends.
Yeah.
It is evil. And my brother-in-law put it this way. He is convinced that N.T. Wright is probably the best example of a guy who loves the Bible and is trying hard to understand the Bible who is not regenerate. Mm. Bootstrap righteousness. I want to be good. I want to do what's right, and I love God's word. I've been studying all my life, but there is a veil when it comes to the gospel and grace in this man's life. And there's no one better read, more articulate, probably in our day, than a guy like N.T. Wright. Smart dude and loyal to the Bible, but there is something he's just not seeing.
And what scared me about it this week is I don't even know how I stumbled into it in my research, but just the response, the improper response of evangelical guys that I love in response to N.T. Wright. They see that there's a problem, but their response in a way seems to let go of the historical. Piper had a response to him, and I'm sure Piper has more thoughts on it than what he said in this article, but essentially he said, you can't take this history and say that that is the magical key to understanding God's word. To which N.T. Wright responded and basically said, essentially you're letting go of the historical and that's really dangerous, which is right.
Which is right, except I'm letting go of N.T. Wright's interpretation of the historical.
Right. Even though that wasn't necessarily made clear, but it just sounded so like... I mean, I was watching this discussion, and I'm like... it was just very...
Yeah, and here's the thing. I can examine all of the documents from 1st century BC and 1st century AD Judaism. I can look at all of the writings from Second Temple Judaism to try to construct a new view of the religious elite and the Pharisees. But what do I have that's better than all of that? I have an error-free historical document from the time that is better attested manuscript than anything else we have out there by mammoth proportions. Just on a human level, I have a better document of Second Temple Judaism in this than anything else that could possibly be unearthed and found and cataloged and studied. You can't even overstate just on a human level.
Right.
This as historical evidence versus anything else that's out there from the time.
That's really helpful.
But not to mention, this one's error-free and from God. And when God in the flesh sat with the religious leaders of his day, what did he say? He said Matthew 23.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Six woes.
Wow.
It's just staggering. Jesus' view of the Pharisees is not N.T. Wright's view of the Pharisees.
That's
a big problem. It's
a big problem.
It's
really helpful.
Jesus' view of Second Temple Judaism is not one stone will be laid upon another.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This thing will fall to the ground.
Yeah.
It's not good. White sepulchers. It's all indictment. And we are not reading through the lens of Martin Luther thinking about Catholics when we're reading Matthew 23.
Right.
Yeah.
N.T. Wrong. Dang it.
Yeah.
Okay. You'll see things like Deuteronomy as a suzerain vassal treaty. The suzerain was the king, the vassal is the slave. You have these covenant agreements where the king would say, I'll do this for you, I'll protect you, I'll provide for you, but you'll do this for me. You'll be my servants, you'll bring me revenue, et cetera, et cetera. We'll have a mutually beneficial relationship. That's a suzerain vassal treaty throughout ancient Near Eastern literature. Look at Deuteronomy. It's a suzerain vassal treaty. And God is setting himself up as the suzerain, the king, and the people of Israel are going to be his vassals. And look, it's the same thing. And again, the point is, so much has been made of the similarities, and not enough attention has been paid to the differences.
Yeah.
And so you'll see these kinds of things. You'll see the Pentateuch being a collection of polemical accounts. So really, in Genesis, you have statements against the gods of Egypt. In Exodus, really, it's not historical narrative as much as it is God speaking many centuries after when the Exodus supposedly happened. It may not have actually happened. The priests trying to get the people not to go back to Egypt or trust in Egypt, because the priests wanted the people to continue to serve them, because they were interested in the control and the power and the money, that if they could keep the people in line, the Deuteronomic law codes was all about keeping the people in line under the thumb of the priesthood, because they were in charge. It was all about power, follow the money. They made up this stuff centuries after when it was supposedly written, et cetera, et cetera. You'll see all of these things written. The JEDP theory is still prominent and is making a resurgence. It kind of died out. It's coming back. That is the first five books of the Old Testament were written by four different lines of authors, not written by Moses, but written by four different lines. Those JEDP stand for different lines of it: the Yahwistic, Elohistic, the Deuteronomic, and the Priestly, all different authors and writing for different political reasons, not from God.
When I was reading through Leviticus, those guys want to date Leviticus basically in Ezekiel's time.
Mm-hmm.
Post-exilic.
And why do they want to put Leviticus in post-exile? I'm asking the wrong question. Why would the priests in the exile want to write something like Leviticus? Yeah, I mean, if you read Leviticus in that light, it's actually pretty compelling. You go, wow, the people are supposed to bring the priests all their steak. They're supposed to bring them all their food. The priests don't have to work. They just sit in the cities, and the people bring them all their food, and they just grill and eat all the time. That's all they do is grill and eat, grill and eat, grill and eat on the backs of the people. Wow, it's a pretty good system. I mean, if you are swayed to think of it in that light, well, you start reading that way, and skepticism builds up, and you go, yeah, wow, it's really true. And if you're not a Christian compelled by this is God's word written when he says he wrote it, for the reasons he said he wrote it, that stuff can be very convincing. One place that this has leaked into a broader evangelicalism is the whole issue of literary dependence, which is... you see this if you're doing work in the Gospels. This is where Darwin is in the church. Darwin's view is, you know, simple to complex, right? And religious literary development also goes from simple to complex. This is why in ancient Near Eastern parallels you go from henotheism to polytheism to monotheism to Yahwism. Okay, and what we have in the Old Testament, the Bible, is a later development from, you know, all the ancient, more primitive stuff. We go to primitive to complex. And really, the history of the Bible is you go from perfect, sinless worship of the one true God, and everything else is a degeneration, devolution, rather than evolution of religious development. But this is applied... And evangelicals have bought into this in the Gospels, the whole idea of simple to complex. Which of the four Gospels is most simple?
Mark, supposedly.
Mark. Yeah. So Mark wrote first. Why? Because Mark is the shortest. His accounts of each of the stories are the least full of details. I mean, Matthew and Luke fill in way more details than Mark, or so the argument goes. And so we know, I mean, we know scientifically, since we know that things go from simple to complex, and Mark is simple, and Luke is more complex, we know that Mark wrote first. This is the view called Markan priority in the Gospels. It doesn't really matter if you and I believe that this is God's word, whether Mark wrote first, or Matthew wrote first, or Luke wrote first, or John. It doesn't matter if it's all true. We don't care about who wrote. We do care about why evangelicals would change their view from all of church history up until the 1850s that believed Matthew wrote first, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. In fact, the early church fathers said Matthew wrote first. There is nobody in early church history that said anything other than Matthew wrote first.
Interesting.
But almost, I don't know anybody in New Testament scholarship that believes anything other than Markan priority. Huh. That's just bizarre. Yeah. And guys believe this. Like, D.A. Carson holds to Markan priority. You're like, what? Don't you know better than that? And I say that with such contempt because of the small circle I've been in. But it's just so surprising to me that good men have bought into this thing without understanding the presuppositions behind it. This whole view came about because the Germans, who believed this is not God's word, and who bought into evolutionary theory and simple to complex development, believed that there are similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? These are called the synoptic gospels. Stein wrote a book called The Synoptic Problem. Boy, if you write a book like that as an evangelical and you think there's a problem, you've got problems already. But it is so common to talk about the synoptic problem. And the synoptic problem is there are things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are the same, and there are things that are different. How do we account for that? Man, that, oh, what a problem. Oh my goodness, it's a crisis. Bible can't be true. Or whatever. And evangelicals, we try to recover, the liberals have said Mark wrote first and Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark's material to get the similarities. So where they're similar, they borrowed from Mark. Okay? Where Matthew and Luke agree with each other, but don't agree with Mark in the details? Man, where did they get that? Sorry, it's a question mark. There must be some other sort, because clearly Matthew drew from Mark and expanded his material. I mean, Matthew wasn't an eyewitness that wrote his own stuff. The guy who claims to be the disciple Matthew who wrote in the second century, we're 100 years removed from the actual events. He borrowed his stuff from Mark. Because Mark's simple, Matthew's more complex. Luke is more complex than Mark, or the supposed Luke. And so, where they're the same, they clearly got, where Matthew and Luke agree, they clearly got their stuff from Mark. Where Matthew and Luke agree with each other, but it's not found in Mark, they must have gotten that from somewhere else. This document is called Q. Q is short for quel. French word, which means what? 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 Wonder what document that was. Do you know that scholars have produced that document?
Taken from the Wyatts from Booth?
Yeah. There's a copy of Q in the Master's Seminary Library. It's a document that doesn't exist. What scholars have done is they have found all of the places where Matthew and Luke agree with each other, but it's not found in Mark. They have put those together and said, oh, that's the source document, Q, Cal. And so you've got literary dependence. That is, the gospel writers depended on one another and on some unknown source, which we now know because scholars are smart enough to actually reconstruct it. Where they got their material. Now, this is so opposed to the doctrine of inspiration or expiration. That these are God's breathed out words, that these men were born along by the Spirit of God and spoke from God. This is a man-centered view of how the Bible is constructed, and yet it finds itself in every commentary in the last 50 years, 100 years. Every New Testament, every commentary in the Gospels takes that view that Mark wrote first, against everything that church history said, just because of what the liberals have said. Now, what in the world is going on here? I think what's happening here is the shadow of intellectual superiority gets cast over Christians who don't want to look dumb, who don't want to not know something, and they buy into the results, even if they don't understand the presuppositions. If everybody in biblical scholarship is saying, Mark wrote first, Mark wrote first, Mark wrote first, Mark wrote first, it is so obvious, it's scientifically provable. And that itself has been disproven statistically. Mark is not the simplest. Some German said, huh, Mark seems more simple to me. And everybody went like lemmings off the cliff. And it is actually demonstrably provable that Mark is not more simple. He actually has lots of details that neither of the others have. Almost as if he wrote under Peter, who was an eyewitness. Almost as if Luke wrote under Paul and also collected sources from people who were eyewitnesses. Almost as if Matthew was an eyewitness to the events of Jesus and from their various perspective told different details of accounts. Just like if you and I were standing on three different intersections and watched a car accident, we would portray different things. Things that meant something to us at the time, things that had impact on us, different details that we noticed from different angles. All the differences in the gospel accounts, when you look at an individual event in the life of Jesus, can be accounted for by these are eyewitnesses, borne along by the Spirit of God as they wrote, to convey different things for specific purposes. Not people who are redacting each other's material for theological agenda. And I am baffled by the way the evangelical world follows the liberals down dark paths when it comes to the Bible, and just lowers the scriptures. I just in reading this yesterday, I'm going to read to you from Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, it's a frightening question, did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Subtle twist on what God actually did say. But he's putting doubt in the woman's mind. And she says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. God said we can eat from these, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat. And I don't know why she didn't specify the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because there's another tree in the middle of the garden too. I'm not sure why. But already, some of what God said is lost in translation between God, the man, the woman, and now there's this challenger, and she doesn't have it all right. You shall not eat from it or touch it. There she added something else. God didn't say don't touch it. I mean, it's not a bad idea to not touch it, but she seems to have added something. Or you will die. The serpent says to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's something right about what he says and something pernicious about what he says. But it seems to me that Satan is elevating himself above the woman in saying, I know something you do not know. And he casts the shadow of intellectual superiority over her. She caves. Oh, there. God's holding out on me. There's something I don't know. And that guy knows it? Well, of course I want to know that. You and I are captive to intellectual curiosity. And we have hearts that are bent in ways that Eve did. But we are bent by nature to be skeptical of God's word and to believe any joker that comes along and says otherwise. It's just crazy. We should not be surprised that people who don't love God do this, and we shouldn't even be surprised that evangelicals who buy into that stuff do so, because we don't want to look dumb. I mean, the serpent knew something that Eve didn't know. What was she going to be content just to look dumb in his eyes forever and ever and just trust God naively? I mean, there's knowledge out there that's available. I want to know it. And so, if you're going to spend your lifetime studying God's Word and entering into the world of biblical scholarship, you will inevitably read lots and lots of people who don't know God, who have devoted their lives to studying His Word.
And if you're going to be a pastor or have shepherding responsibilities, you need to fortify your people. You need to take the responsibility to train your people in such a way that when somebody does this, they can smell it. It's just not right. How do you do that? You can do that by getting in the same path that everybody's been on and arguing this, or you can actually just over and over and over and over and over act before them and treat God's word as if it is completely uncommon. Demonstrate to your people, model for your people over and over and over that the word of God is unlike anything else because of the God of the word, and teach it as such. Teach in such a way that it is so high that there's nothing that can even get on the shoulders of something else and jump and touch it. Just model that for them. Model that for them. Teach that way. Teach that way. Teach that way. There's an appropriate place for this conversation in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not the way, though, in my opinion, to fortify the people by teaching them all of this stuff, getting in the path of it. And it's going to be helpful for some people to know that. But fortify your people best by showing them what the true thing is, not by telling them all the different kinds of counterfeits that are out there. Mm-hmm. Show them the true thing. Demonstrate the true thing. Believe the true thing. Live the true thing. Humble yourself under the exalted word of God, and do that before your people every time you have an opportunity, your small group, so that when somebody else comes along and says, you know, there might be this other idea that is valid, it's just going to seem, what? No, I've never seen that before. I've never come across anybody to even think that. It should stink immediately. But only because you've trained them to feast in and on the Word of God.
There's something to be wary of in something like the pursuit of genre. If there's ever a time where my understanding of Scripture is absolutely dependent on some specialized field that just emerged in the last 20 years, it's probably not valid. In other words, if God had hidden what He intended His people to live by and made it available only to a specialized group of highly trained genre analysts or some other specialized field, whereas out of reach of God's people, probably not the meaning God intended.
Yeah. What does this come back to? That language is so inherent to us in terms of understanding it, to be able to use it, to interpret each other's words. It's so built in that we can all do it. God wrote in such a time, in such a place, with such languages that it didn't take somebody really smart someplace else to go figure it all out and then tell us that, well, it actually can't be exactly this way. Words can be understood. And we demonstrate this every single day by what we move in and out of in terms of different kinds of genres. Genres are not the key. They're helpful. They are not the key. The words are the key. The words are the key. And you will be thought a fool for believing that.
That's true.
You will be thought a fool for believing that. And you need to make a decision today, guys, that you're willing to be that fool or not. And the church will depend, will be influenced by such men. So you need to make the decision today that you'll take words at face value, because that's the way language works, because you want everybody else today to take your words at face value. And I don't know, you may feel like maybe sometimes hearing this come from us that, you know, we're screaming really loudly about something, and you're like, oh my goodness, what is this? I'm just telling you, is everywhere. To be here and to step anywhere outside, the minute you step outside of where you're at and step into other branches of evangelicalism, or you go someplace else in another part of the world to do this, you're going to come across this. Not in a light rain shower, but in a tsunami.
This class would be laughed out of the room in so many places. Mm. Just ridiculed. Naive, simplistic, kooky. Mm. Next week we'll jump into the exegetical process. We'll start going step by step. What do I do with a passage? So you'll turn in your diagrams, and we'll just grade those. If you have any questions about the problem passage paper, let me say that differently. Do you have any questions about the paper to work on?
Is it really due?
It's
this
really
Friday,
due.
A week from today.
It's really due. Russ sent some resources, and there's some other resources here if you're looking for materials on Judges.
You made those last week, right?
Yeah. Did you get those?
Yeah.
Okay. And then Alex
from
sent some stuff
Scott's
to you.
Book.
And then, yeah. And then your reading assignments from that are coming up. Zach, did you get yours from Cassidy?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Hermeneutics of Humility and Conviction.
Yeah.
Can I give you two, one for Russ as well?
Yeah.
Are you going to see?
You know what? I probably won't see him for Tuesday.
Okay.
These are the two articles, right?
And then exegesis and hermeneutics.
Yeah.
Do you have that? Okay. All right, I'll take
it. Did you want them to know, too, that they don't have to do synonym diagrams?
Oh, yeah. The problem passage paper guide that I gave out really was aimed at the second paper. And after I did last year's class, I realized that the first paper, it'd actually be helpful for the first paper, too. So I gave that to you. One of the steps in there is do a sentence diagram for the passage. It's a long narrative passage and may not bear as much fruit as other places of Scripture where that would be more helpful. But I do want you to analyze syntactical relationships. Zach, do you have what you've done so far on yours? You didn't bring it. Okay.
I should have brought it, but yeah.
What you're doing is great, and you should keep doing what you're doing. Instead of line diagramming everything, Zach has all of the words of the text, and then he's dividing it up by its clause relationships, so that a statement is here, and it's joined by a subordinating conjunction and another statement. So you're showing your indentation and your logical flow of the passage without necessarily stick diagramming everything.
Right. I didn't really know what to do. I kind of assumed because of the length that a line diagram was a little too much.
Yeah.
So I just went with the basic steps that Joel James sets out for the block diagram.
Yep.
But even so, I noticed in his block diagrams, he kind of chooses what to break up and what not to based on what he thinks is important in the passage.
Yep.
And so I'm essentially doing that.
That's great.
And that's what you should do for this. And so I just want to affirm that what you've done so far is what you should finish with.
Okay.
Do the rest. And so, Zach, for you, if you haven't started that part of the assignment, the point there is to look at the syntax, look at the relationships of the clauses to each other. And there may be specific points where a line diagram is important. If there's a standout statement, diagram that statement. But you want to get the entire flow of the passage and its logical flow with the relationships of clauses.
And that's part of just the observation
that's
phrase, right?
Part of observation.
I do have a question in regards to... there's so much information out there, and I've read a lot of articles that talk about specifically the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know Hebrew, and so I have a really hard time being able to say...
How do I evaluate?
Essentially what it comes down to me is, here's a man who I trust, and here's how he handles it, and I'm going to go with that, versus here's a man who I don't know and don't trust, and he handles it this way.
Yeah.
But I can't say whether one is right or not. I mean, there's guys who say, here's this little symbol.
Mm-hmm.
This could possibly show that he means give it to the Lord or use it as a burnt offering. Yeah. Therefore, Jephthah was very wise in knowing that the sacrifice may have been legitimate
yep.
or may need to be symbolic.
And you need to include that in your paper. Listen, you don't have to agree okay. with them. Even with guys, the way I laid out the format of this paper is, uh-huh. okay, view number one, strengths and weaknesses. You would put that under the strength of a view you don't necessarily hold from a man you don't necessarily trust.
Okay.
Because it's one of the arguments that's put forward. And you want to be exhaustive in that. Put every building block of every argument that supports that view that you can find under that view.
And then I can... Okay, that makes sense.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
And then when you come to your decision...
Right.
At the end, you will have compiled all of that, and you make a judgment.
Okay. There's... I have a lot of questions, but I'll write it and we'll see. But as far as the views go, the trouble that I'm having is I either have 100 views or I have 2.
Right. Try to get somewhere in between that.
Okay.
Subdivide. A lot of them overlap. Some of them are variations of each other. If you have 2 views, you don't have enough. If you have 100, you have too many. If you have 10 views, that's probably at the upper end of what's appropriate.
Okay.
And if you have, on this passage, 4 or 5, that would be at the low end of really major subdivisions that are out there.
And you want 4 in this paper, right?
No. I just laid that out by example.
Oh, okay.
I want 10 if there are 10 that are distinct enough to lay out.
Okay. Yeah, all right.
And this isn't like... As you're writing this one, it's almost bulleted by the form that I gave you. You've got to keep it within the confines of the page restrictions. And so you don't have time to be eloquent, have nice transitional flowing sentences. You don't have time. You don't have time or space to have verbal diarrhea here. You get to the point. Here's view number one. There are 4 strengths to view number one. Dot, 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 dot.
So we need to essentially say, here's view number one in one sentence.
Yes.
And then within literally a paragraph,
yes.
say...
Here are the strengths. And even number them.
Okay.
Strength number one, number two. Just make it so crystal clear. It's almost like this paper is just one big extended outline.
Okay.
You're not really interested
that I totally expound upon, here's how...
Don't
Robinson takes this Hebrew and manipulates it. You just want me to say...
A simple sentence.
He says that it is possible that Jephthah was right in his making of the vow because what he actually says is, we'll do this or this based on the Hebrew.
Yeah, you can say, view number 7, held by Johnson, Smith, and Wachowski.
Okay.
And... this is a subset, really, of view number 4 above. Mm-hmm. You can even say something, see strengths for view 4 above, and not have to restate it. Added strengths for view 7, which is a subset of view 4, are this little Hebrew symbol points to the fact that Jephthah may have been right about such and such. Period. Next strength. I mean,
okay.
just real brief.
Okay.
Because there's a lot of information.
Yeah. And And maybe this is just, I love organization, and so I want each view to address the 3 issues that I brought out in my introduction, but not all views necessarily care about all 3 of those points.
No, they won't, and that's where you bring out, and the weakness of this view, he doesn't address this, this, and this.
Okay. It's still good.
I want it to be as simple as possible.
Uh-huh.
So keep asking me questions as you're going through this.
It'd be really helpful to sit down with you.
Okay.
But all I have is today.
I have today.
Okay.
Do you, if you, like, later in the day, if you want to go home and get your stuff, and come back, and we'll look at it.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Be helpful.
Cool.
Because then there's like, for me too, I read all of Judges and did a very brief sketch of beginning to end what the book is about. Like, does that have a place
yes.
in this? It's just so long.
Yeah. If you want to include your sketch in the paper as an addendum,
okay,
that's fine. But okay, it's not going to hurt you.
So you don't. So long as the paper itself, even if there's footnotes or please see this section,
you can do that. Okay. If you've done that work, it's not going to make me mad to look at it.
All right.
And the funny thing is, I mean, you'll do stuff like that. Like I spent, what's a good example? I mean, this is just life and ministry and teaching, but you'll spend 6-7 hours tracing one rabbit trail, and it barely makes half a mention and half a sentence in a sermon. But it bears fruit in the sense that that little half a sentence you say with confidence, mm-hmm, because there's 6-7 hours of, man, I got that under my belt.
Yeah.
And that's just part of the deal.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or it something like that will not even make its way with words into your sermon, but it will
flavor
attitude, confidence.
Yeah.
I chase that. So how much more can I affirm these words here? There can be wasted motion in your research, and that the only way that you know how to not do that is just by doing it over and over and over and over. You'll learn how to become more efficient in your research.
Yep.
But I would view, the things that you want to go kind of chase. You have to obviously work within a time parameter. You can't, if you're going to teach on, if it's the paper's due next Friday, you can't chase until Thursday afternoon next week.
Right.
You need to set a reasonable amount of time that you can chase, and then you need to figure out the best, easiest way that you can summarize.
Okay.
Don't try to detail Robinson's motives, why you think he was doing what he was doing, what was influencing him. Just Robinson's view, number two, was like we stated, like Smith said, just number them in your paragraph. So that think bullet form, mm-hmm, points, but do it in paragraph. Just simple shots of sentences that boom, 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 state the view and strengths, weaknesses. And
this is not English lit or creative writing class.
Right.
You shouldn't see a cursor blink for very long. You should just be recording the material you found.
You're not writing a thesis on it.
It's not an exegetical digest or anything like that. It's just...
We're not writing a thesis in the sense that, but we do want to say, here's what we think the text is actually saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're, and that is a concluding paragraph or two at the end of your paper where you're saying, the view I pick is this. Why? Because it picks up all of these strengths, addresses these weaknesses. That's what I pick.
Yeah. There you can, if you're going to spend some time investing, expanding some thought, let it be there. You should be able to gush at that point.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be feeling like some of these. You'll be feeling that some of these views. You just they can't. They're not a possibility because you've become so convinced by what you have gleaned from it that let that go, man. Open the valve. Let that run.
Mm-hmm.
But when you're trying to detail everything else that's there of what you've chased in different guys and views, don't let that run. And let that trickle the way that it needs to, the right amount. And confine yourself there. You'll probably write, have too much, and need to go back and trim.
Okay.
And that's okay. Go back and trim a little bit. Figure out, ask yourself, okay, is this really necessary for me to kind of run on here on this part?
Okay.
Good.